you see, this is a humble place, as befitting our station. But it is a very beloved place. We'd even like to think it could be a sacred place. And certainly today, and in this hour, we've just had a delightful and formal lunch together, at which time Dr. Graham spoke about his feelings of coming together here with us in New York, some of the problems of New York that he's going to be addressing, and about which you're going to be hearing in just a few moments. I believe it is important that we gather here together because we represent, at this moment, various interpretations of Judaism, if you will, the Orthodox, the Conservative, the Reform, the Reconstructionist, the so-called secular, the religious elements of New York City. And obviously we are all beset by many tensions and problems at this hour, and therefore to welcome the Reverend Dr. Billy Graham to our city in the hope that he will, and I know he will be addressing that, be able to reduce some of the tensions that we face is, of course, something that we have looked forward to. Today, we want to recognize the co-hosts with the New York Board of Rabbis of this meeting. And they are the American Jewish Committee. We're very happy to have them be part of our meeting here today, the Synagogue Council of America, and the Jewish Community Relations Council of New York. We call upon these various groupings at different times for different issues, and most often we need very much their sage advice and their counsel and their background. And so we're very happy to welcome them all here today. Now I'm going to introduce you to a person who doesn't need much of an introduction, and that's to Rabbi Mark Tannenbaum. We were just reminiscing a little bit a few moments ago about Mark's relationship, long-standing, with Dr. Graham, and I told there a story which, if you don't mind, I asked. Dr. Graham says sometimes he tells stories 100 times. Mark was once a member of the Jewish Center of Jackson Heights, and I was once its rabbi, going back at least 30 years that I can recall. And I remember when Mark told me he was going to North Carolina to meet with Dr. Graham. When he came back, I was curious to know what the result of that meeting was. And he said, and don't be frightened now, Dr. Graham understands this fully. Mark's answer was, Billy Graham is a mensch. And of course he meant that in relationship not only to himself and what he has done to Christian evangelical movement and for, but in his relationship to the Jewish community of the past and of the present. And we did have a very free and frank discussion that we have just come through. One of our vice presidents, Stanley David, made a very forthcoming recommendation, which I think Dr. Graham is taking seriously, said he would, and I know that that's correct, with regard to the housing grant, or not grant, I'm sorry, housing guarantee, which we're hoping the United States government will be forthcoming with to the State of Israel, $10 billion. Was very crucial in the years ahead. That's over the next 5 years. So when I introduce Mark Tannenbaum to you in this context, you understand that the relationship with Dr. Graham is a very long one and distinguished one. It's my pleasure to introduce my former congregant, Rabbi Mark Tannenbaum.
He was a good rabbi in Jackson Heights. It is a very real honor and genuine privilege to be called upon to say a few words of introduction to the Reverend Dr. Billy Graham. During the 30-some years of my service in the area of improving Jewish people, I, on reflection, would say that the two highlights of my professional career were the periods of time spent in connection with the Vatican Council II, which literally led to the historic transformation in relations between the Catholic Church and the Jewish people, with all of the problems that continue to exist, but a fundamental historic transformation. And the other highlight of my career, I would say, was the visit that I had with Dr. Graham in Moncrief, North Carolina, 1973, and some meetings both before and after that. And over the years since that time, during the decades, it became clear to me, and I'm going to say this, even though it sounds as an exaggeration, it is, in my judgment, a justifiable description. I have come to believe, as a result of very concrete actions and behavior, that Dr. Billy Graham is the greatest friend of the Jewish people in the 20th century. There has not been a single issue of Jewish concern in which he has not been present fully, all the time, always available to the Jewish people in the state of Israel. I hope someday, if I can get permission to write a book about Billy Graham and the Jewish people, the materials I've been collecting on that. In relation to Israel, in 1967 and 1973, he became a decisive influence for support of Israel in the White House and State Department and elsewhere, at times when some other Jewish leaders were not able to have access as a result of tensions that were taking place. He has been available in the cause of Soviet Jewry and literally helped us bring Soviet Jewish families out who were denied visas for very long periods of time. He has consistently taken forthright and clear stands against anti-Semitism, and as it will certainly come as a surprise to many in the Jewish community, he has been forthright in expressing his love and respect for Judaism and the Jewish people, and in rejecting proselytization of the Jewish people and the Jewish community. Take a moment. In 1973, after the height of the T-73 campaign, Dr. Graham issued a statement saying the following: "I believe God has always had a special relationship with the Jewish people. In my evangelistic efforts, I have never felt called to single out Jews as Jews. Just as Judaism frowns on proselytizing that is coercive or that seeks to commit men against their will, so do I." And he is perhaps been in the forefront of developing a theology of Judaism, the Jewish people, and Jewish-Christian relations, which I believe is as much a breakthrough development in the evangelical community as some of the other documents by other churches. I will take a moment and then conclude with this. In an introduction to a book that I was privileged to work on with Dr. Graham, a book called The Jesus Connection, an effort to repudiate anti-Semitism by Leonard Yassin, in a remarkable brief introduction, but clarion clear in his position, Dr. Graham wrote, "Evangelical Christians especially have an affinity for the Jews because the Bible they love is essentially a Jewish book written under the influence of God's Spirit. One theologian has said, remove the New Testament books written by the Jews and only two remain, Luke and Acts. Remove every Jewish concept, every Jewish influence from the New Testament, and only a question here and there from a pagan source is left, scarcely enough for one short paragraph." Dr. Graham, his life, his career, his steady, continuous, unflinching friendship for Israel and the Jewish people deserves to be better known in the Jewish community. He's coming to New York for his major crusades in New Jersey and in New York, We felt it would be important for us to have an opportunity to meet this great man of God and to do something which probably has seldom been done before. Billy Graham, the greatest evangelist in the world, who has preached to more people and more continents and more places of the world than any other evangelist living in history, has asked to meet and has come with open arms of friendship to meet with the largest rabbinic body in the United States, if not in the world, the New York Board of Rabbis. It's a very special privilege to greet his colleagues and associates who are with him today, T.W. Wilson, from Houston, Dr. Akers, and it's especially a privilege to welcome one of the great friends of our people, Dr. Billy Graham.
Many years ago, I was to address the General Assembly of the United Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And I was coming down on an elevator at the hotel on my way to give the address, and a man got on board about the fifth floor, and he said, "I hear Billy Graham is on here." And the minister, Dr. Sid Bunnell, who many of you knew, probably was minister of the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church here in New York, was standing there, and he pointed in my direction, and he said, "Yes, there he is." And this man looked me up and down for about 10 or 15 seconds, and he said, "My, what an anticlimax." I don't know what he was expecting. Anything that I would say now would be anticlimactic to what my longtime friend, Rabbi Tannenbaum, has just said in his introduction. I just couldn't possibly accept all these things that he has attributed to me. I feel extremely humble and feel very inadequate to even speak to such a distinguished group of people as you here today. It's a tremendous privilege for me. You have no idea how overwhelmed I am to have this privilege. I did not prepare an address. I didn't know it was to be that type of an occasion. I hope it's not. I expected to have a give-and-take discussion and questions and answers, which we'll get to in just a moment. But it is a great privilege to be a friend of Israel. And I remember the first time that I was there. It was back in the late 40s. And I had the opportunity of meeting some of the leaders. And then on subsequent events, occasions, to have contact with the government in a semi-official way. I was in the office of the Foreign Secretary in Israel the day General Eisenhower died, or President Eisenhower died. And I remember he handed me a note and said, "Eisenhower's just died." And I remember rushing to a telephone and calling the President of the United States, Mr. Nixon, and I said, "I'm going to catch the next plane from Tel Aviv and I'll be there as quickly as I can." And I sat with Mrs. Eisenhower as she greeted the heads of foreign governments that day. That was the only part that I had in the service, but I remember how tired I was from that long trip from Tel Aviv. I don't adjust to jet lag very well. But there's so much that one could say in all of this. I have just come from the Soviet Union. 3 weeks ago we were there. And we held a meeting of 5,000 clergy at the University of Moscow. We boarded them at the university and fed them at the university, and we sponsored it. And they came from all of the republics. They came from all the 11 time zones. And it was an opportunity to be on national television on their Channel 1, which covers all the time zones, and to speak at prime evening time, to go to the Academy of Sciences and to be invited to come back next year to lecture there. This was just before the coup. and we had no idea what was about to take place. Neither did anyone else. And I had an hour with Mr. Gorbachev. It was my fourth time to talk to him. And then an hour and a quarter with Mr. Yeltsin the next day, which we hadn't expected. We were on our way to the airport. And to meet those two men on that particular day, just before the coup took place, was indeed something that I will never forget. And I'm writing my memoirs now, and I have some things now to put in there that may be of interest to people. Because I could detect that something was happening already. I didn't know how to express it. I didn't know how it was going to be expressed. I had met with the chief rabbi and others on previous occasions, every time I went to the Soviet Union, in Moscow and in other cities. I preached in the synagogue in Romania, Rabbi Rosen, maybe some of you know him, and the place was packed, and I remember preaching on the subject of who is Jesus Christ, and they listened very intently, and of course I underscored the fact that he was Jewish, which he was. And I think the best way to start with a group like you is to say, I'm not here to try to cover up some differences that we have. I'm not here to be a hypocrite and say something that I'm not. All of you know that I am a Christian, and I'm a Christian evangelist, and the word evangelist means a spreader of news. A spreader of good news in this case. And the good news is that God loves us, whoever we are, and God is interested in us as individuals and as families and as communities, and God is willing to forgive our sins, which are many, both corporately and individually, and which carries us to what we believe is both an Old Testament and a New Testament figure, and that is the cross, where we believe that Christ died for us on the cross for our sins, and that he rose again, and that he's going to come back, and you're looking for the coming of Messiah, and so are we. We believe that peace is not going to come to this earth until Messiah comes. Every time we have peace conferences, somehow they fall apart, and we've held hundreds of them and thousands of them. And I'm in favor of peace conferences. We ought to do everything we can to patch up this old body called the earth that we possibly can, whether it's from an environmental point of view or whether it's from human conflicts and differences. But it's not going to work until Messiah comes. Now, to some of you, it will be his first coming. To some of us, it'll be his second coming. And if we got into that discussion and get into a theological discussion, we'd be here for several days, and I would be exhausted and would have been probably run out of ideas. I'd have to go out here to the Union Theological Seminary and get some theologians to come in. But I wanted you to know that where I stand, but at the same time, I have a little different idea about God's relationship with the Jewish world than some of my Protestant or Catholic colleagues. I believe that God has a special place for the Jew. You are God's chosen people. I would like to be a Jew. I was asked on television once, if you weren't a Christian, what would you like to be? I said, I'd like to be a Jew, because I believe God has chosen the Jewish people to bring his word to earth and to spread his word and to express his thinking to the world. And you're the apple of his eye. And God is not going to allow you to be exterminated, as some people thought during the Holocaust. And it looked at times as though it might be. And we saw those horrible times that took place in Europe at that time. And we remember other times when Christians tried to get Jews to be converted at the end of a sword or the muzzle of a gun. And I determined from the earlier days of my ministry that I would try to be a friend of the Jewish people wherever I went. I would not give up my own convictions, but neither would I stand aside to see Jewish people injured verbally or in writing or in person. if I had an opportunity to speak out. And so I began to tour the world. I've been in 84 countries now. I've preached in every country in Eastern Europe except Albania. I've had 4 preaching tours of the Soviet Union. And I have gotten to know a great many of the leaders of the world during this period of time. And I've known 7 of the presidents of the United States. Hugh Seide was on the phone with me last night to interview me, and he said, you know, I've been looking all this up. He said, you have been closer to more presidents than any other clergyman in American history. And I said, well, I've never looked that up and never thought about that. But he said, I'm going to have it in Time magazine this coming week. And I said, well, if you have researched it, you better go back and do some more research, because I'm certain that there are others that have a greater claim than that. Some of them I probably would hang my head in shame over. But all of those that I have known have been pro-Jewish, at least in their private conversations with me, and my conversations with them. I have tried to influence them on certain points that I felt that they were wrong and headed in the wrong direction in regards to the state of Israel, because mine was based upon the Bible, and most of them believe in the Bible. They may not have shown it at times, like Lyndon Johnson. Lyndon Johnson would say some of the worst, use some of the worst language that you have ever heard, but then he would say, how about praying for me? And then he'd get right down on his knees, right beside his bed, and ask you to pray for him. And my wife and I spent, I think, 23 nights at the White House when he was president. And we talked about Israel many times, because he said that his mother told him, said, Lyndon, when you go to Washington as president of the United States, don't you forget the Jews. And she got that from her Bible. And I got mine from the Bible, because that's the way I believe that God wants us to have a special place in our hearts and in our theology and in our thinking for the Jewish people. And I feel that way, and I have a special love every time I see a Jew. Every time I know that someone is Jewish, there's something warm in my heart comes up. It's something internal and subjective that I cannot get away from, but I have fortified it with objective truth that I believe is in the Scriptures. And so it is indeed a privilege and honor for me to be here today. And it's interesting that the rabbi said a moment ago, if you remove the New Testament books written by Jews, only 2 remain, Luke and Acts, because I had that to say right now. And one of our recent popes said, spiritually, we're all Semites. And the relationship of the Old and the New Testament in the foundations of American democracy. Rabbi Tannenbaum gave me this book a moment ago, The Search for God at Harvard, by Ari Goldman, new religious editor at the New York Times, whom I'm looking forward to seeing this coming week or week after next. And I can't wait to read this, because I've already read enough in it just at the table to realize that many things in here that he has, I have heard, but never heard it verified as he has done. But I believe that if the Scriptures today were proclaimed fearlessly and lived faithfully, our world would be changed for the better. And I've been following since I got home 3 weeks ago from the Soviet Union what has been happening at Crown Heights. And I know a little bit of the tensions on both sides, and I feel them, and I'm hurt inside at what has happened. And I feel that we as Christians must stand up and call for love and understanding between these groups. It's impossible for me to come here as an outsider and be so far removed from that local situation to try to tell them what to do or how to solve the problem. Some of your people went to see the mayor yesterday and presented him a paper. I have a copy of it in my pocket. I'm going to see him tomorrow, and I will underscore those same points to him, hoping that it will have some effect. But I also support the idea of a religious group of people in this city that would be religious leaders to be advisors to the mayor or to the president of the United States, or whoever it may be, in political power to advise him and to help guide and direct when crisis comes, because many times we wait till the crisis
bursts upon us, and then we all gather together and we disagree among ourselves. And I was talking to one of my colleagues a moment ago right after the luncheon. I said, you know, to be here reminds me a little bit of some of the Protestant meetings I've been in. Because you have the conservative, you have the orthodox, you have the liberal, you have the, all of these different groups. And that's true among Baptists. Somebody said that wherever you have two Baptists, you have two different kinds of Baptists. And that's true. And I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian in the beginning. I changed and became a Baptist, sort of like a shotgun wedding. And now I go to a Presbyterian church. We worship in a Presbyterian church and have for 30 years. And the Baptist asked why I live in a Presbyterian community. I said, I'm trying to do missionary work among them. That seems to satisfy the Baptist. But I would not in any way claim to represent evangelicalism.
Because they would not claim me. I don't go to their conferences anymore to speak as I used to because I'm too busy in other parts of the world preaching the gospel to many people that have never heard the gospel before. And I believe that's my first calling. And this year, though, I'm going to take some of these invitations I have to speak at international evangelical or Christian conferences. Yesterday, I had the opportunity, or the day before, I've forgotten which, to speak to the staff at the National Council of Churches. And I had a wonderful time over there and had a great reception from them. And I suppose that their denominations, one could speak for them just as well as so-called evangelicals, because in every major denomination in the United States, there's an evangelical wing. And for example, I'm closer to the churches in Great Britain, not the United Kingdom, than I am to the churches of the United States. The last two archbishops of Canterbury have made commitments to Christ under my preaching, both of them to enter the ministry. And the present archbishop, Carey, his wife made her first commitment to Christ under my preaching in 1954 in London. And I have held many meetings at Cambridge and Oxford and those various universities, and have a great love for the Anglican Church. And feel more at home, perhaps, in the Anglican Church than any other church. But it's very interesting that the same thing that is happening in America is happening there, except to a greater extent, perhaps, in Britain. For example, in 1959, there was only one evangelical diocesan bishop in the Anglican Church. Today, there are 35 out of the 84. And the evangelical schools, divinity schools, are filled. And the more radical schools, or more theologically radical schools, are empty, and they can't get enough people in the pulpits or in the churches. And the same is happening in this country to some extent. It's the evangelical theological seminaries that are filled, and seminaries even like Union in New York don't have quite the number of students that they would like to have. I'm the chairman of the board of Gordon Conwell Theological School in Boston, or just outside of Boston. And we don't have room enough for all of the students that want to come. And it's a high academic institution. And we feel that that it plays a significant part in what's happening. We have had, just in the past 20 years, we've put more than 600 of our graduates in churches in New England alone. And they've taken over many of the pulpits of New England. I don't mean they've taken it over by force, but I mean they've been invited to be the minister there, and they've been trained in our school, and we're grateful for that. But I could talk on and on about all of this, but I would much rather get to what is bothering you, and I would like to underscore one point that Rabbi Tannenbaum made. I do not believe in proselyting Jewish people. I started that many years ago. I think as I was praying and thinking about it, I believe God spoke to me about it. And I do not support these various groups that say that they're going to convert Jews to Christianity. And they are upset with me. They do not feel that they can cooperate with me usually in these meetings that we hold, which is all right with me. But I would much rather feel that I was obeying the Lord in this, which I believe I'm doing.
because I believe that we're to love each other. And there's one distinguishing sign that a Christian should have, and that is, by this shall all men know that you are my followers, in that you love one another. And that word love, agape, is God's love. God's love through us to you. And there may be people that we don't agree with, there may be people we don't like, there may be people whose customs and culture and language and color of skin is different, but we're to love them. And love, as used there, is not a passive word, it's an active word. We're to get involved with them. And I believe that that's one of the things that I'm supposed to do as a believer. And I sense that reciprocal thing every time I meet with Jewish leaders, when they understand where we're coming from. And they respond in such a marvelous way. And so we're coming here to New York. We're going to hold 4 or 5 meetings in Bern Arena in northern New Jersey, which won't affect New York City much, and then just one meeting in New York, and that'll be out in Central Park. And people say, well, you'll have as many people as Paul Simon. I said, oh, no, we won't have anywhere near that. We have a different counter, too, than because the police told us that you could never get more than 400,000 in that place. And so when they said they had 750,000, one of my associates said, well, let's get that same counter. But we're not after the big crowd, and to say we've had so many people, and we're looking for anywhere from 20 to 40,000 people, but not any more than that. And if more come, we'll be happy. But we're there just to have a moral crusade and to call the community together, whether it's Protestant, Catholic, or Jewish. And Cardinal O'Connor has come all out in support of this event, and the Catholic Church is supporting it. And we would like as many Jewish people there as possible, and I hope that what is said there or done will not embarrass any of you. We're there to talk about the problems as they exist and what the answer might be in a new... We talk about a new world order. I think we need a new city order. I've spent a lot of time in past years in New York, and I always wonder when they're going to fix these streets out here. And if they can't fix these streets, how are they going to fix the human heart? Maybe it has to be the human heart first. But the problems we faced here when I was 16 weeks at Madison Square Garden every night in 1957, and we didn't have empty seats except one night, and that was the second night, and thousands of people would gather on 8th Avenue, and I would speak to as many out there before our regular service inside as I did inside. And it was a tremendous experience in those days. But the problems that they were wrestling with in 57 are still here, except they're more magnified now. So this would indicate to me that my preaching hasn't done too much good.
I heard about...
I was on a plane once, and I was going down to North Carolina, and a man got on board, and he was drunk. He was flirting with the stewardess, and he was pinching her as she went by, and he was using the most obscene language, and people were disgusted with him. And the mayor of Charlotte, North Carolina, was sitting across the aisle, and he whispered to him, he said, "You know who's sitting behind you?" He said, "No." He was so drunk, he hardly knew what he was doing. And he said, "That's Billy Graham, the preacher." Oh, he got up out of his seat and he looked back in my direction and he said, "Are you Billy Graham?" And I admitted that I was. And he said, put her there. He said, "Your sermons have certainly helped me." So I hope that our sermons will be a good bit more for some people here in New York than did for that man. Thank you very much.
Dr. Graham, as you see, your sermons have helped us, that's true.
And I wanted to just comment by saying that when Dr. Graham spoke about Central Park, he spoke of it as if it were way, way, way out somewhere. It's right on the end of this block. So if you want a little warm-up, maybe we'll all go over there and go through the park. Of course, we'll have to call the... call some of the police first. Dr. Graham mentioned that when there are two Baptists, there are two different opinions. You know the well-known Jewish aspect of that. When there are two Jews, there are three opinions. And, of course, I'm sure there are people here with many questions, and we're going to try to address some of those right now. at the luncheon, you should know that Dr. Graham is so interested in the various aspects of New York and the Hasidic community that part of the luncheon was taken up with my trying to explain the difference between, and Mark Tannenbaum and Gil Rosenthal, between the Lubavitch, the Sattner, and the Bubava. And if you think that's easy, but he has a deep interest, and we're very happy that he's bringing his attention tomorrow with Mayor Dinkins to try to focus on some of those problems. Incidentally, these photographers who you are seeing taking all these photographs, this is not for the press. Dr. Graham asked, and we certainly agreed with that, that in order that our question and answer period will be an open and candid one, that there be no press present. So don't look for this on your evening news tonight or on your evening TV station and so on. Don't be disappointed. But I know that the questions he's posed for us and the answers that he's tried to afford us has, have given all of us the sense that we are talking very openly and very frankly to each other. I can imagine, for example, there are no reporters present, right? I can imagine, Dr. Graham, if one were, after your address, the headline, let's say, tomorrow would be, Graham wants to be Jewish, or something like that. And it would make a good headline in certain newspapers that I know probably would be on the front page. But I'm sure we all understand the context in which it was placed. I just thought maybe for a brief moment I would respond to Dr. Graham in biblical fashion and try to put in context what it is that we're doing here today. You know, Dr. Graham, that we're in a special period now. It's the month of Elul, in the month immediately prior to the High Holidays. And this Saturday night we begin that season, the penitential season, in a formal way. It's already begun. And then it leads up to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when we fast all day and do many things of that kind. One of the things that we do on Yom Kippur is to read the book of Jonah, the entire book, at the service of the afternoon. And there is a very incisive teaching about Jonah, which I would like to cite for you, which I believe you're going to like very much, and which is really the purpose of our all being here. And that is that if you open the third chapter of the book of Jonah, when he finally goes to speak to the people of Nineveh, he didn't want to go at the beginning, and then they do repent, he's very successful. The rabbis in the Talmud make the point, in Mishnah actually, that brethren, they say there, it is not written of the men of Nineveh that God saw their sackcloth and their fasting, the outward signs of their repentance, but that, and here he quotes the book of Jonah, third chapter, 10th verse, God saw their works, that they turned away from their evil way, that the outward profession of it, the verbalization of it, is very important. That's what this period is for. But I dare say, applying it to the work that you're doing, that Vayar Elohim et Maaseihem, God looked at their works. And we are hoping that for you and for all of us, the work that we're trying to do together will be the best emblem, the best guarantor for us. Let's pray for the new year, for the New York Board of Rabbis, for you personally and your efforts and your work, and for the tensions that we have in the city, for the household of Israel and all good Christians throughout the world. Because it is necessary not just to put on sackcloth and fasting, but to actually shavu midarkan, to repent in the true word. Yeah, yeah, okay. So with that in mind, we're going to move on to the question and answer period. We have a few minutes. Please make your question one that will be recognizable with a question mark at the end. And we're going to call on Abe Feldman first.
Here you go. There is a group organized, referred to as the Mayor's Committee of Religious Leaders. Morris Goldberg is a very active, I was a member of it. represented on it were New York Board of Rabbis, the Archdiocese, the Council of Churches. And for a while it seemed to be effective until the mayor began to use it as a patsy. And then one of the mayors, I won't mention name, began to select his own committee, as it were, who would tell him he's doing the right thing. And they completely bypassed this committee, which truly was representative of the different groups in New York City. And I suggest, becomes a question to Mayor, that we suggest to Mayor Dinkins either to revive this kind of committee, but that they be truly representative of the various groups, including New York Board of Rabbis, who would have freedom. They dropped the name Mayor's Committee because it was misunderstood and called it just the Committee of Religious Leaders. Made many recommendations, most of which were ignored, and rarely in recent years that we had an opportunity to meet with the mayor over that. But I think a committee of that kind, truly representative and autonomous or free to express their opinions, be designated. I think that might help with your...
Okay, if you don't mind, what I think, thank you, Mayor. We're going to do is take a few questions, and then if you don't mind answering them together, would that be okay? Okay. Yes, R.A.?
Now, I'll take into account what you said just then, because I think that's very important.
Yes, no question about it. Oh, yes, oh, yes. Baruch Shekivanta, as a matter of fact, I spoke to Dr. Graham about that earlier today, and we do hope that that would be adopted and that would be undertaken. Yes, R.A.?
There has been a general acceptance of the fact that anti-Semitism has taken a new turn, and that rather being anti-Semitic, it's anti-Israel. And Israel is has been singled out not only as individuals, as Jewish people, but the whole state and the family of nations. And I'd like to ask you, in your connections and in your working with churches, what have you found to be the attitude of church groups towards Israel as a state, and what are your projections to this?
Okay, we're going to take one more question, and then we'll answer those if we have time. I'm going to ask you, of course, to remain when the question and answer period is over, because our Executive Vice President, Rabbi Gilbert Rosenthal, has a presentation to make to Dr. Graham, which I think you want to be present for. Yes?
Rabbi Graham, there's been various conferences of various Protestant groups which reported the press and the media discussing about putting in a principle about not being in favor, being rather against proselytization of Jews, and yet sometimes these things are not accepted. They have to water it down to be accepted. The same is true of support for Israel. What can be done either from the Jewish side or perhaps from your side in terms of these various groups encouraging them to take a more forthright stand, both in regard to Israel and also to be opposed to proselytization?
I would like to answer the first question first, if I might. In my contacts and the circle that I seem to be thrown with, I hear very little anti-Israel or anti-Semitic voices. I read about them and hear about them in some of the magazines, but I don't see that and don't feel that. I think that Israel as a state sometimes bears the same give and take with other governments of the world in political circles, and of course I'm not prepared to get into all of that, though I'm very pro-Israel and always take up for it if it's in a small discussion or in a group like this and try to present the Israeli side of it. I have not been as close to Israel in the past few years as I used to be, because nearly all of my friendships were with the Labor government when they were in power, and under the Shamir government, and I have not been that close, and do not have as close of friends, even though Defense Minister Rabin is one of my very good friends in Israel, and I have other friends there, but not as much as I had, say, 15 years ago. And that is partially my own fault, because I haven't attempted to keep up some of those contacts that I should have. And we'll try to remedy that with the help of some of you.
The next question
had to do with what can these various groups do, and what can we do in
supporting Israel as a state
in public statements.